Good morning, everyone. Warm welcome to church this morning. And our call to worship is from Psalm 147, first two verses. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to you, our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Shall we sing the hymn which is on page 2 of your bulletin? Lead me to Calvary.
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue in the worship of our God this morning, and we do so first by singing from Psalter 261. Sing a new song to Jehovah for the wonders he hath wrought. 261, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
Congregation, after hearing God's law, we will sing together from Psalter 168. 168, we sing stanzas 2, 3, and 4. 2, 3, and 4 of Psalter 168 in response to the hearing of God's holy law. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So far. This morning we turn in the Word of God first to the New Testament to Luke chapter 23, and then secondly, we'll turn to Psalm 31. Luke 23 and then Psalm 31. And we'll read from verses 26 through the end of the chapter. Verse 26 through the end of the chapter. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. Now as they led him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts that which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what shall be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, and where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come out with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So far the reading of God's word. Let's turn from this chapter, we turn now to the Old Testament, and we turn to the book of Psalms, and we read Psalm. We read together from Psalm 31. Psalm 31, and we'll read the first 16 verses. Psalm 31, verses 1 through 16. Psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I hate those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I'll be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body, for my life is spent with grief and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. So far, the reading of God's word. Congregation, we turn in our psalters at this time and we sing together from Psalter 383, and we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation this coming Good Friday, we hope to celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as a congregation. And we as a congregation practice what is called close communion, which means that the sacrament is open to all those who are confessing members in good standing in the congregation, as well as those who make arrangements with the elders prior to the service. And so if you desire, your visitor, and desire to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us, you can speak to the elders on Good Friday morning. There will be a couple of elders standing in the front narthex, and you could speak to them on that occasion, or you could speak to them today if you wish, and they can speak to you about the matter. But to, as is our normal practice, we have a preparatory service before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and we'll do so today. And we begin by reading from the form, the first part of the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. You find it in your Psalters in the back, actually, on pages 136 and 137. And we'll read the first three columns. There is are some updates to these forms that will be presented to the Synod this coming June, so this might be one of the last occasions we read from this particular form, if those are approved. But we read from this form yet at this present time, and we begin reading on page 136. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first rightly, to examine ourselves. And then next week we'll see how it is, secondly, to direct it to the end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely to his remembrance. But for today we consider that the true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he does believe this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth or from now on to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve from now on to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, or mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, users, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ has ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life out of ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding, we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lust of our flesh. Yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity, which still remains against our will in us, can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. So far from our form. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for 6 long hours the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. And none of us can even begin to fathom the load that he bore for our sins upon that cross. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus spoke 7 times. And each of these sayings, they speak to us about the gospel. First, he spoke a word of forgiveness. Regarding those who had crucified him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And we are reminded here of the forgiveness, the need for forgiveness for our sins. And that, of course, is the very heart of the gospel. And second, he gave a word of assurance to the penitent thief. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." And we are reminded here of the reality of eternity, of the eternal home of heaven. And we all need that reminder, don't we? But thirdly, as we heard a few weeks ago, he spoke a word of affection to his loved ones, particularly to his mother, when he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, he said, "Behold your mother." And what love, what care, what concern the Lord Jesus here expresses for those whom he loves. And how we are reminded that love is at the very heart of the gospel. But fourthly, he cried a word of abandonment as he suffered under the full weight and the consequences of our sin when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we realize here what horrible judgment is required for our sins, that God himself would lay his wrath upon his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, and he would feel forsaken of his Father while he was upon the cross. But fifthly, as we considered recently, he expresses a word of agony when he said, "I thirst." And in this we are reminded of the reality of the thirst of hell itself. And it teaches us that Christ bore this punishment of the judgment of God, that eternal condemnation which would have been required of each one of us. But then sixthly, he spoke a word of victory, which reminds us that he had completed that which God had given him to do. When he said, "It is finished." And what a glorious gospel truth this conveys, that Jesus Christ has done all that was necessary for our salvation Nothing more was needed. Complete payment for all of the sins of his people has been made completely and perfectly. But today we consider the last of Christ's sayings on the cross, and this is a cry of contentment when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And we look at this saying of Christ under the theme, a cry of contentment. We'll see how it confirms a blessed relationship, how it demonstrates absolute control, and how it expresses a quiet confidence. So first we see how it confirms a blessed relationship. He addresses God as his Father. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It speaks of the blessed relationship that Jesus Christ had with his Father. And this sense that the Savior had, that he was the Son of God, had been present all through his life and his ministry. It was there already when he was a young boy, and he found himself in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he was in the temple, and he called the temple his Father's house. It was there at his baptism, you remember, when the heavens opened and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It was there when he prayed. No one has ever prayed as the Son prayed, addressing God as his Father, Father in heaven. It was there when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember when he was under such bitter anguish and he was distressed of soul and spirit. He was overwhelmed and he prayed, "Father," and then he ends his prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." And it was there in these final words, when these words from the cross, at the first time when he was upon the cross, when he said, "Father, forgive them." He appeals on the basis of his own relationship to the Father to forgive those who had crucified him. And then in our text, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Do you realize that there was only one occasion when Jesus Christ lost this sense of this blessed relationship that he had with his Father? It was when he was suffering under the full weight of God's wrath against sin, and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here he addresses his Father, not with that intimate term, but with this general term of God. His sense of God as his Father at that particular moment was gone because he was under the judgment of God for our sins. And this robbed him of any sense of this dear relationship to God. But when this dreadful agony is over, we find him again addressing him as Father. Now we know from the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" They were spoken just before these last words. And these words of Christ's forsakenness, they reveal something of a mystery, don't they? How can it be that the Father and the Son, who had an intimate relationship from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, now would experience brokenness, that they would experience something of judgment? And the Lord Jesus, this is the only time we have a record that he does not call upon God as Father and enjoy that intimacy with him. He suffered under the cross. His first words on the cross were, "Father, forgive them." And his last words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But in between these two sayings of Christ, he bore the eternal wrath of God. He bore the full weight of our sins, and his sense of God as Father was absent. But notice that in spite of the fact that his sense of the Father was absent, yet he clung to God in faith. Isn't that a wonderful picture? He clung to God in faith, even as he was suffering, even as he was enduring judgment for our sins. He still cries out to God. He cries out to God in his need, doesn't he? He takes upon his lips the cry of the psalmist of old when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even though he was under the object of his father's wrath, and even though he had said, Father, forgive them, at this particular time, while he felt forsaken of his father, he nevertheless clings to him because he still knows him for who he is. And this teaches us something of how we're to cling to the Lord God. Even in our times of trial and trouble, we're to cling to our Heavenly Father, even when we lose that sense of His fatherly care over us and we wonder what He's doing in our lives. We still are to cling to Him and cling to Him because we have no other place that we can go. You see, the Lord Jesus, He trusted His Father even in those moments of darkness when He was upon the cross. Even as He cries, my God, He still knew who the Father was. And He calls unto Him and He clings to Him. You see, we have to understand that there was never a time that our Lord Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. He suffered as the Son of God. He suffered on the cross under the wrath of God as God's only begotten Son. And it was the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who sent the Son into the world to die. And it was the Father who was waiting in the end to receive Him back joyously into heaven. And the fact that Jesus calls God the Father again at the end, right after He says it is finished, it shows that the Father has this time accepted the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that justice has been satisfied, that payment has been made. And Jesus knows this, that He's no longer under the condemnation that our sins deserve, because He knows that He has suffered the torment which was required. And so He cries out unto His Father again, and He commits Himself unto His Father. You see, the relationship of the Father and the Son, it persevered even unto the end. They had a perfect love for one another. Jesus trusted that He would not be forsaken forever, and therefore He surrendered Himself to His Father. Even while He was under His judgment, He said, my God. You see, Jesus knew that the judgment of God, and being under the judgment of God as the Son of God, was even better than to be under the condemnation of the devil. He trusted in His Father. Even while enduring the just judgment for our sins, He cries to God as the only place to whom He can flee, the only one in whom He can trust. And so this sense of His relationship, His loving relationship to the Father, it was restored to Him. And so He commits His spirit to the Father. And at that time, the curtain of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, reflecting that restored intimacy, not only for the Lord Jesus Christ, but for everyone who comes to Him in faith. You see, because the Lord Jesus has paid the price for sin, not only can He called Him Father, but we can call Him our Father as well. You see, this is true of all of God's people, because Christ, by His death, has so reconciled us again unto God our Father. It means that we can turn to Him and we can pray, our Father who art in heaven. You see, if you have a bad father on earth, that may be difficult and challenging, but if you have faith in Christ, you have a good Father in heaven. And if you have a good Father on earth, just imagine how wonderful your Father in heaven must be. You see, this is a blessed relationship that Christ had, but it's also ours by faith in Jesus Christ. And this is confirmed by the words of the Lord Jesus after His resurrection, when He spoke to Mary Magdalene, and He said to Mary Magdalene, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to your brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." And so these words, they confirm that blessed relationship of the Father to the Son, but they also confirm the blessed relationship that His people may have with God the Father. Because it's by the death of the Son of God that we have the same blessed relationship. When we are adopted as children and heirs with Christ, we may come to God saying, "Our Father in heaven." You see, this brings us to the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Because by nature, we are not under God's favor. By nature, God is not our Father who cares for us, but rather our judge. By nature, we are under the condemnation of God. And outside of Christ, God is still your judge. He is a consuming fire. But by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is our Father, you see. And He delights to give to us good things because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, Jesus' last words upon the cross, they speak of a blessed relationship, not only of His blessed relationship to the Father, but of ours as well. But these last words of our Lord Jesus, they also demonstrate His absolute control. Jesus reveals that He is in absolute control with this last word from the cross. Now, in some ways, the death of the Lord Jesus was exactly the same as the death of any man. It had to be in order for Jesus to be our substitute. Like any other man, there was a time when Jesus took His last breath. Perhaps you have been present at someone's deathbed in the past. It's actually a very sobering experience. You see, from the moment of their birth, their heart has been beating regularly several times a minute, without exception. And from the moment of their birth, without exception, every minute they have breathed. But when someone dies, they take their last breath. It's a very sober moment, isn't it? There's a moment when we will breathe our last breath. And so it was true of Christ. And in that way, the Lord Jesus was just like any other man. But secondly, at His death, just like any other man, His spirit departed from His body. Even the Lord Jesus died a physical death, and His death in many ways was no different than the death of any other man. In a pure physical sense, His death was the same as the death of any other. Whether man dies on a cross or in a modern hospital or is killed in a car accident or by some disease, the essential fact of physical death is the same for everyone. There is the separation of the spirit and the body, the departure of the soul from the body to heaven. But there are some other ways that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ were completely unlike any other man. And the one way is that it shows His absolute control over His death. We have no such control. He demonstrates this control, doesn't He? And we see that even as we consider the specific cause of the death of one who is crucified. You know that, as Scripture records, that they put nails in one's hands and one's feet when Jesus was crucified. But that pain itself and even those wounds themselves will not lead to death very quickly. Well, what really produces death for someone who's crucified? The answer is that there is a paralysis of the respiratory system. The weight of the body on one's muscular structure of the respiratory system, it produces a paralysis of the system, and soon the crucified one's breathing becomes very labored and heavy because of the way they are suspended on the cross. And every breath they take is increasingly more difficult, and at last the respiratory system can function no more. You see, that's why the legs of the other two criminals were broken to hasten their death. Because the tendency is when one was losing their breath is that they would push up from their feet to give some relief so that they would be able to breathe more easily. Now, they did not break the legs of the Lord Jesus because, why? Because they saw that He was already dead. So His legs were not broken. And that, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, why do we mention all this? We don't indulge in these tasteless details of crucifixion for no reason at all, but they help us to understand something of God, of Christ's control over his death. You see, he cries out with a loud cry from the cross. And this is remarkable because it shows that he was in absolute control of his death. He gave a loud cry, which was virtually impossible for one who was being crucified, especially at the latter moments of their crucifixion, because they would have been under intense pressure. And so this itself, it testifies something to us of his Godhead. But the second way we see that he was in absolute control is that he gave up his spirit to the Lord. He gave up his spirit to the Lord. No other mere human being can ever do that. He was surrendering his body to death by the free exercise, you might say, of his own sovereign will. His life was not taken from him, but he gave it of himself. No one takes my life. I lay it down of myself, he says. He was in complete control of the situation. His death was not involuntary as ours is. But he gave up himself by the act of his own sovereign will, and he releases his spirit from his body, and he dies. And so this teaches us that Jesus Christ was in absolute control of his life and even of his death. And it teaches us that the Lord Jesus was none other than God himself, that he bore our sins willingly and knowingly until the very end, and he actively lays down his life. He died upon the cross. He was not a victim. He was not a victim of Pilate. Pilate seemed to imply that when he was sitting on the judgment seat, and Jesus reminded him that whatever power he had been given to him from above, and that he could do nothing that God would not allow him to do. And so Jesus expresses the fact that Pilate was not in control of his life, and nor were the people who brought him to Pilate. They were not the ones who directed. They were not the ones who ultimately had power over the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other occasions when they would have killed him, and we read that Jesus merely walked through the crowd, and he could have done the same here in this particular instance. But he knowingly and willingly, he went the way of the cross. He consciously suffered for our sins, for you and for me. And doesn't this make us stand all the more in awe of the person of the Lord Jesus, of his love for sinners? And aren't you amazed that he would so care for you, that he would go the way of the cross? You see, it's been said that it is love that kept him on the cross. The nails couldn't hold him to that cross, could they? The soldiers couldn't keep him on that cross. But he's the one who gave up his life. Gave up his life. He committed his spirit to God, and he died. He died. And so we see how these words in the end, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," how they express a quiet confidence, a quiet confidence. Now you realize that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 31, which we read together. And in that psalm, David is asking God to save him from his enemies. And it was an appropriate psalm for Jesus to quote because he too was being attacked by his enemies. He was being surrounded by them. He was suffering under them. And so he utters David's prayer, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And these words show the quiet confidence of our Lord as he was about to die. They demonstrate that he knew that there was life beyond the grave. We know this because of the way that Jesus spoke about his spirit. He did not say that his spirit was a mere breath, as if he would breathe out for the last time and that would be the end. This is the way that animals die, but this is not the way that men and women die, because they are created in the image of God. And when they were made, they received a never-dying soul. And Jesus, then he speaks of his spirit living on. He says, "I commend my spirit unto you, O God." He doesn't speak of annihilation. He commends his spirit to the Father. It teaches us of Jesus' quiet confidence, of his knowledge and understanding that there was life beyond the grave, that there was an eternity with God. Jesus spoke of the delivering of his spirit into the hands of God Almighty, indicating that the spirit is immortal, surviving the body at death. You see, it's critical that you need to know what happens in the life to come. Are you prepared for the life to come? Do you know where you will be when you breathe your last breath? Because one thing is true of every one of us, that none of us will be annihilated. The Bible teaches us that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And heaven is being prepared for all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and hell exists for those who reject Christ and who persist in their sin against God. And so these words of the Lord Jesus, they call us all to consider our destiny. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus died expressing his confidence in the Lord. Jesus had a quiet confidence in the Lord. Can you do the same? Can we have the same confidence as the Lord Jesus expresses in our text? Is that possible? Well, it was possible for David in the Old Testament. It was possible, you remember, for Stephen in the New Testament, who said, Jesus, into your hands, or Jesus, receive my spirit. It was possible for John Huss in the period of the Reformation. And so it's possible for us as well. Are you able to say with David, and you notice how David words this slightly different. He says, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Are you able to say with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, as he was calling upon God, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen did not fear death. He knew of his salvation in Jesus Christ, and he was not afraid to die. He had a quiet confidence. Are you able to say, receive my spirit, with John Huss, who was condemned by the council in 1415? And after he was condemned, the bishop who was conducting the ceremony, he ended with these chilling words. He says, and now we commit thy soul to the devil. But Huss replied calmly, I commit my spirit into thy hands, Lord Jesus Christ. Unto thee I commend my spirit, which thou hast redeemed. You see, these words, into your hands I commit my spirit, they express a quiet confidence in the Lord. They express the fact that our life does not end with the death of the body, but there is an eternity which is to come. This was true for Christ. This was true for Stephen. This was true for John Huss. And it is true for those who die in the Lord, that they can trust and rest in the Lord. You see, you may be here today overwhelmed with troubles or trials. You might be here today distressed on account of your sin. You may be tempted. You may be afflicted. You may be feeling entrapped by the devil and all of his wicked devices. But you can take up the words of our text, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, I give it all over to you. I put my trust in you. You can cry out to him even in your troubles. Even if the word Father is difficult to put upon your lips, you can cry as Jesus cried, my God, my God. Notice the difference, as we already noted, between the words of the Lord Jesus and the words of David. David adds that phrase, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. He sees himself on the one hand as one who is unworthy, as one who is deserving of God's just judgment. He sees himself as a worm, as a sinner, and he makes this confession. But while making this confession, he looks to the Redeemer. He looks to the Redeemer who would pay for his sins. And he saw that, of course, in the sacrifices that were made in the temple repeatedly, where the blood of bulls and of goats was shed repeatedly for the forgiveness of sins. And he knew and he was reminded that he needed to be purged with hyssop and washed with the blood, and so he would be clean. And so we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. because it is in Jesus Christ that we realize that the payment for sin has been made, and only in Him can we have any hope or any confidence. And that's precisely what is pictured for us in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, is it not? We might be as David, and we look at our lives and we see our lives as fallen in sin. We see our lives as so often struggling with sin and falling into temptation and living in sin. And we realize that we deserve the just judgment of God because of our sin. But then we look to Jesus, the one who suffered and died upon the cross at Calvary, and we see in Him that forgiveness which we need. And then we can pray, Lord Jesus, into Your hands I commit my spirit, for You have redeemed me. We can make that statement as David did. Can you do that today? Can you do that today? Isn't that what we need to do? With all of our troubles and our trials, our burdens, our sins, our guilt, our stain, that we're to come to God and we're to entrust them unto our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusting our sins and our troubles and our trials and our whole life over to Him and to Him alone. That's what we do when we come to the table of the Lord. We say, my life is not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior. And so I come, entrusting myself to Him and to my Father's care. And so we can have full confidence, can't we? When we entrust ourselves to the Lord as David did, as Christ did, into Your hands I commit my spirit. And as we close, there's one last point of application I want to make about our text. Our text teaches us how we can die well. Our text teaches us how we can die well. What was the Lord Jesus doing as He was on the cross? He was reflecting on the Word of God, wasn't He? Our text is a quotation from Psalm 31. And if you review all the sayings of the Lord Jesus, you'll find that many of them are quotations from the Old Testament in some form. And wasn't this one of the reasons, even though He was the divine Son of God, yet He was a man like us, but wasn't this one of the reasons that He was able to be strengthened and sustained as He was upon the cross, as He reflected on the promises of the Word of God, as He reflected upon the Word? He knew the Scriptures so well that even as He was suffering under the just judgment of God, He quotes from Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken me? As He breathed out these words of the Spirit, you might say they were the very words of God. And so Jesus survived His time on the cross by being sustained by the fact that He was divine, but also by the fact that He knew the great prophecies of old, and He knew the promises that God had given, and He knew that He would be victorious. And so He clings to God in the moment of His deepest darkness. He cannot let go. And if He did so, should we not do the same as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death? And doesn't that teach us that we need to fill our hearts and our minds and our lives with the promises of the Word of God even now? If you do not do it now, how will you ever have the strength to die in the Lord? This is how we can die well. If you live by the Scripture, if you commit your spirit into the hands of God every day of your life, if you yield to the Spirit of God as the Word of God relays that to you, then surely when you die, you will die well. Do you know for sure that you are safe in God's hands if you would die and go home? Do your loved ones know that for sure concerning you? Will they be comforted by the gospel when you die because you express your confidence and your hope in God alone? Into Your hands I commit my spirit. You see, you can submit your spirit to God right now. You can ask the Father to receive you for the sake of His Son on the basis of His perfect sacrifice for sins upon the cross. You can entrust yourself unto God now that you will die well. And then we can use the words of Jesus every night as we lay upon our bed and even upon our deathbed, and we can say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Amen. Father, as we reflect upon these sayings of our Lord Jesus from the cross, we see what he had to endure for our sin, but we see the Savior also more clearly revealed to us in all that he has done for us, how that he steadfastly set his face towards the cross. And from the very moment that he was crucified until the day, until the moment he made this last cry, we know that he was fully aware and conscious of exactly what he was doing. He was paying the price for us. He continued to trust in you as his God and as his Father. And Lord, we are thankful for these words of the Savior, for they teach us something so much of the gospel. And teach us how we're to live and how we're to die. And so we're reminded also in these words of the fact that there is an eternity and that we have a never-dying soul and that there comes a day when we too will die, take our last breath as the Savior did, and our soul will depart from our body. And Lord, may it be that we will enter through faith in Christ into your very presence. What a glorious day that will be, the fruit upon Christ's labors, and it will glorify you. O Lord, apply your word to us richly, that each one of us will be able to die well. With this prayer upon our lips, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and that we would do so consciously, even while we live, and so that we would be prepared to die, Lord, we pray that you bless your word to us. Be with the children as they practice for the program this next week. Be with the teachers who instruct them, and we're thankful for them. And bless your word to them. Bless our tithe and our offering as we give for the cause of your kingdom and the extension of it, also through Hungry for Life. And give us charitable hearts to towards those who have needs. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.